It's good from time to time to take stock, to ask, how am I getting on? What is my spiritual condition? How healthy am I spiritually? Just as someone might go to the doctor for a thorough checkup or take their car to have an MOT each year to check it's safe to drive. And what better time to do this than at the beginning of a new year? So this morning, we're going to ask the most basic spiritual health check question of all. Am I a Christian? Now, this is straining my illustration a bit, because this isn't really so much asking as am I spiritually healthy, as am I spiritually alive? Or perhaps not so much asking, will my car pass its MOT, or does it go at all? So I want you to ask yourself this morning, am I a Christian? Perhaps you've always assumed you were. You're born in Wales or England or some other such country where, well, Christianity is sort of the national religion. And so, well, I must be a Christian. Or perhaps you assume that because your parents were Christians or went to church and you were christened as a baby or baptized quite young in life, surely that makes me a Christian. Or perhaps because you go to a church and you've always looked on yourself as a fairly decent sort of person. I've never really been in trouble with the law. I've always been done a decent day's work. I've been a reasonable husband or mother or whatever it is. And, well, surely that makes me a Christian, going to church and living a decent life. Or maybe, with you, it's completely the opposite. You are so acutely aware of your own failings that you are sure that, well, I could never be a Christian. It might be for other people, but I'm too bad. Because surely it's for good people. You come to church services, but you are despairing inside. I'm just not good enough. I wish, but... So for you, the question is not, am I a Christian, so much as, me, a Christian? Surely I could never be a Christian. Or maybe you're one of those who've relatively recently started coming to church and you've learned quite a few things, but you're struggling to put the pieces together. And so the question for you is slightly more, well, what is a Christian? Do I have to do something, or is it something that just happens to you? Well, whichever particular angle you're coming from, I want to help you answer this question, am I a Christian, or what is a Christian, as clearly and as directly as possible this morning. And the key to answering the question is to understand how God sees things. Because when we do that, then we can see where we fit in. So often we get bogged down because we come directly at the subject. What do I have to do to be a Christian? Well, actually, we firstly need to take a step back and look at the big picture. And then we can see, oh, right, so that's where I fit into it. And I can see what a Christian is, if that's what's going on. So I'm going to start this morning by setting out how God sees things. How the Bible tells us, because that sounds terribly presumptuous. How can I speak for God? Well, I can, because the Bible tells us how God sees things. So I'm going to start by saying, looking at how God sees things, and then we'll look at where we stand in the light of that. Okay? So I've just got two headings this morning, but under each of them I've got several sort of bullet points, so to speak. And firstly, we look at what God wants you to know. What God wants you to know. God wants you to know that, and I've got six things that God wants you to know. And the first thing that God wants you to know is that this is His world. This is His world. You see, He made it. Sometimes we get confused because we think of God out there, somehow far, far, far away from the world. We imagine, yes, I suppose there must be a God. It didn't just happen by chance. Yeah, I'm sure there's some sort of power out there, but He's a long, long way away. And that really is joined with the idea in our minds that the world just keeps on going by itself. that if there was a God who was involved in it, making it, well, he'd left it a long time ago. But that's not the way it is. This is God's world. He made it, just as I made some fairly appalling bits of woodwork when I was at school. But unlike me, he didn't just then put it on one side and say, well, there you are, I finished that. He keeps it going. He sustains it moment by moment. Many people who want, as it were, evidence that there is a God will look for miracles. They'll say, oh, yeah, if there was a God, I'd know he was there because he did a miracle. And some, I think, misguided Christians try and supply that evidence. We've got to find someone who can do a miracle to convince people. But that's a real mistake. God is there in the world simply because it exists and keeps going. That's the biggest miracle, if you want to use that terminology. Equally, sometimes people speak as though becoming a Christian is about letting God into your life. And again, somewhat misguided Christians can say, will you let God come into your life? Well, that's nonsense. God is already involved in your life. If he wasn't, you wouldn't exist. You wouldn't be breathing. In the words of Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. So the first thing God wants you to know is this is his world. Then the second thing that God wants you to know is that Jesus is to rule over the world and everyone in it. Jesus is to rule over the world and everyone in it. God created the world not just so that he could say, oh, well, look, there's something nice that I made. Or to pass an exam, or perhaps in my case, to fail an exam when I made those stuff at school. But no, he didn't just do it like that. He made it so that his son, Jesus, could be in charge of it. In a letter in the New Testament to some people in Colossae, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, in a passage that's speaking about Jesus, God says, all things were created through him and for him. All things were created through him, he made it, and for him. God wants you to know that his desire is for everything in the world to be ruled over by his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What then is our place then as human beings in the world? What was the point of us? Well, God has made a beautiful world for us, even though we've spoilt it in lots of ways. There is still much that's good in it. He wanted us to enjoy that world as a gift from him. To care for it, to rule over it. We were the pinnacle of his creation on earth. But all the time he wants us to remember that he made us, that we're to live with Jesus as our boss, Jesus Christ as Lord. In Philippians chapter 2, another letter to another place, to Philippi, Christians in Philippi, Paul writes, God says through Paul, God's plan was that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's our place. We were made by God. We were made to live in God's world. We were made to care for it, but under the authority of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the third thing that God wants us to know, so we've seen, firstly, God wants us to know that this is his world. Secondly, he wants to know that he made it for Jesus to rule over. The third thing he wants us to know is that we have all rebelled against him. That's why our world, despite the fact that it's got lots of beautiful things, lots of good things in it, is actually a terribly painful and broken and spoiled place. Because you see, and despite the fact that Jesus is our rightful master, despite the fact that he has been incredibly good to us in placing us in this good world he made, we have all rejected him, rejected the idea that our lives should be controlled by him. We're rebels. We want to be independent. We want to be free from his rule or authority. We want to, at best, negotiate a bit of space and say, okay, God, you can have an hour on Sunday morning if I can have the rest of the week and do what I like. We make the mistake of thinking that our lives are our own to do with what we want to do with them. Psalm 2, verses 1 to 2, paints the picture very vividly. It says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. We reject Jesus as our Lord, sometimes by just ignoring him, sometimes by very actively setting out to disobey him, to do what we know the Bible tells us we shouldn't do. And it's this rebellious attitude against God that the Bible calls sin. We act in a way that shows we are self-centered rather than God-centered in our approach to life. It's the spirit of rebellion which leads some people to murder. Some people to have sex outside a marriage relationship between a man and a woman. Some people to steal. But the same spirit of rebellion leads other people to be proud, to be eaten up with jealousy, to just live selfish lives. The symptoms are different, but the disease is the same. We're all by nature rebels. And God tells us in the Bible that this rebellion is the root cause of all the problems we have in the relationships in the world. Whether it be wars between nations, whether it be hatred between racial groups, whether it be divorce splitting up families, whether it be jealousy poisoning relations at school or at work, behind it all lies sin. You know, a lot of people get frustrated and say, well, why can't we just live together? And there's plenty of resources in the world for all of us. But 6,000 years of human history and counting demonstrates we just can't do it. And we're part of it. It's not a problem with everybody else out there. It's a problem with us as well. But the worst thing about the sin that lies behind all that is a rebellion against Jesus' right to control our lives. It's shaking our puny fists in the face of our Maker and saying, you made us, you made our world, but we don't care. We're going to do it our way. And since Jesus is God, sin has consequences that are eternal. Because you see, the fourth thing that God wants us to know is that, firstly, this is his world. Secondly, Jesus is to rule over it. Thirdly, we've all rebelled. But fourthly, he wants us to know that our rebellion will end in defeat and judgment. See, one day, Jesus, whose birth 2,000 years ago we've just been celebrating, who lived for 30 or so years, who died on the cross, who rose from the dead, who ascended to heaven, i.e. is no longer physically walking on our planet, one day he's going to return and defeat all who are still rebelling against him. Psalm 2 that I quoted from a minute ago not only describes human rebellion against God, it goes on to talk about God's response to that rebellion. Psalm 2 verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. God looks at our rebellion and he says, how pathetic. What a joke. They think they can get away with this? Who are they fooling? God isn't threatened by our rebellion. God is no more in danger than a parent is threatened by a toddler having a tantrum. Parents might get a bit miffed by it, but they don't feel physically in danger. But the psalm goes on to warn that God doesn't just laugh at it. He says judgment's coming on those who carry on rebelling. And there's an invitation then to be wise. The end of the psalm, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, a kiss of submission, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Or if you want the whole thing in just a simple sentence, letter to the Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 27, God says, it is appointed for man and women to die once, and after that comes judgment. Our rebellion will end in defeat and judgment. It's the sort of equivalent, our rebellion is the sort of equivalent of someone with a pea shooter taking on the American armed forces. It's crazy. We haven't got a chance against God. But we saw that Psalm 2 ends holding out the hope of mercy. And that brings us to the fifth thing that God wants us to know. This is his world. Jesus is to rule over it. We've all rebelled. Our rebellion will end in defeat and judgment. But fifthly, he commands us to give up our rebellion, which is what repentance is about, if you're familiar with the jargon in the Bible, to repent. See, God in his love and mercy does the only thing that you'd expect of someone who's incredibly loving and merciful. He urges people everywhere, stop this fruitless, pointless rebellion and turn back and obey me. I say that's what the Bible means by repentance. Calling us to repent is love and mercy. It would be entirely reasonable for God to say, look, they've rebelled, wipe them away. I mean, there's so much in the universe, surely he wouldn't have just missed a tiny little planet somewhere if he just got rid of us all. But he didn't do that. In his love and mercy, he gives us the opportunity to stop and turn back to obey Jesus, to submit to Jesus Christ as Lord. We're commanded to repent because there is judgment coming. The opportunity is not forever. The Bible puts it like this, and this is from a sermon that Paul preached in Athens. He says this in Acts 17, 30, 31. But now he, that is God, commands all people everywhere to repent, because he, God, has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Which man? Well, of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Oh, Jesus. He's fixed the date, he's fixed the judge, therefore give up your rebellion. The day will come when the opportunity to repent has passed, the day of judgment will come. The fact that God gives us the opportunity to stop before it's too late isn't the only good news, because an amnesty is granted to anyone who gives up their rebellion. We're not punished as our acts of rebellion deserve. And that is the sixth and final thing in my scheme that God wants us to know. All who repent will be forgiven. If we repent, we're forgiven. We're treated as if we had never been rebels at all. We certainly don't deserve this treatment, and it could never have been ours except for the death of Jesus on our behalf. When Jesus died on the cross, he took the punishment our rebellion, our sin deserved. He was punished for rebellious people so that they could be set free from the punishment that was coming to them. That is just how much Jesus loved us. As the Bible puts it again, this is Paul preaching in the book of Acts 13:38. Let it be known to you therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. So that is how God sees things. It's his world, he made it, he keeps it going moment by moment. He made it with a goal that we were given an honored place in it, but Jesus is the boss. Jesus is in charge, it's for him, it's for his glory. He made it a good place for us to care for, but Jesus is in charge. We rebelled against that. We want to be in charge ourselves. Yeah, it's one of the most fascinating, if you could look objectively at us as the human race, things about us, is that we're born rebels. You know, people have a, you know, couple get married, have their first child. Oh, isn't he sweet? Isn't he gorgeous, little baby? But you don't go very far down the line when suddenly you discover, wow, this kid's got a will of its own, and it doesn't want to do what I'm telling it to. Where did they get that from? We're born like that. We're by nature rebels. We're sinners. And that rebellion is going to end in judgment. We can't get away with it. But God says, give up your rebellion. And if you do, there is free forgiveness for all who give up their rebellion and submit their lives to Jesus as their rightful Lord. So that's how God sees things. Now, again, want to be very direct, very practical. Where do we fit in? Where do you and I fit in? So in the light of that, what is a Christian? Am I a Christian? Well, secondly, a Christian is someone who, well, firstly, sees things as God sees them. Put that in other words, believes the truth that God has revealed. A Christian is someone who says, yes, I believe that this is God's world. I believe that Jesus Christ has the right to control my life, which is a massive thing to say. I recognize that I have been rebelling against Jesus Christ. I deserve to be punished. I understand that God calls on me to repent. He calls on me to give up my rebellion. He calls on me to hand over my life to Jesus' control. He's already involved in my life. He gives me life and breath and everything else. I recognize that he calls on me to hand over my life to his control, conscious control. I believe that Jesus died on the cross, taking the punishment my sins deserve. That if there'd been no one else on the planet, Jesus would still have had to die so that I could be forgiven. And he loves me so much that he was willing to do that. So a Christian is firstly someone who believes what God tells them about the world and their place in it and what he's done. Do you? Could you say what I just said in terms of, yes, I believe this is God's world and so on? And then secondly, with God's help, a Christian is someone who actually does what they are called on to do. So secondly, a Christian is someone who has submitted to the rule of Jesus and relied on his death for forgiveness. A Christian is not just somebody who says, oh yeah, I believe all that stuff. A Christian who has actually given up the rebellion against Jesus and submitted to him. A Christian is someone who is relying on God's promise that they are forgiven if they repent. Because God says that people who stop the rebellion are forgiven because of Jesus. Paul described his work in spreading the good news about the Lord Jesus around the then known world as, quote, this is from Acts 20:21, testifying both to Jews and Greeks, i.e. everybody in their terms, of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, giving up the rebellion and trusting in Jesus. It's vital that we understand this clearly, so I'm going to try and make it even more clear by contrasting this with some common misunderstandings, with some mistaken ideas. So I want to reiterate, Christian is someone who believes the truth that God has revealed, has submitted to the rule of Jesus and relied on his death for forgiveness. Living a good life won't make you a Christian. It is very possible to be a very decent citizen, to be a good family member, but still to be rebellious towards Jesus. In fact, it's often true that the better people are, the more difficult it is for them to realize that they need to be forgiven. I remember years ago, when I was a teacher speaking in an assembly, I'd obviously mentioned that Christians are people who recognize they need to be forgiven, and one of my fellow teachers, came out afterwards and talked to me, and he was a decent bloke. He was an extremely good teacher, as far as I know, a very upright citizen, and he was livid. He said, how dare you say I need to be forgiven? Whereas I've met other people who, the whole world could see their lives were in a mess, and I remember sitting down with one guy and saying, look, Christianity says you need forgiveness, and he said, well, I've got no problem with that, I know that. You see, it's often the people who are the more upright in the world's eyes who have trouble with acknowledging that they're not good enough. But no matter how outwardly good you are, you know deep down that you've rebelled against God, that you've ignored him, you've disobeyed him. You see, if you could live a perfect life, you wouldn't need forgiveness. But none of us have lived a perfect life. You can't live a good enough life to make you a Christian that way. Neither should you imagine that being religious will make you a Christian. Such an important thing to grasp. There are so many people around, perhaps particularly of an older generation, who think that religion saves them. Now, look, let's get it straight. If you are a Christian, you will want to go to church, you will want to praise God, you will want to learn from the Bible, you will want to meet with other Christians to pray and so on. But doing all these things don't make you a Christian. It's entirely possible to do all sorts of religious things and still to be rebelling against Jesus. Because you see, at heart, religion is your attempt to try and save yourself. God, here's a bargain. I'll go to church, I'll read my Bible, I'll pray, I'll get baptized, I'll do communion, or whatever else you can scratch your head and come up with, if you forgive me. That's what it can work like. But it doesn't work like that, because that's trying to save yourself. That's trying to say, I can be good enough by a different route. Yes, all those things are things that Christians would want to do. But not to save themselves. They do themselves those things because they're Christians, not to make themselves Christians. Then the third thing that won't make you a Christian, just agreeing that Christian beliefs are true won't make you a Christian. I think this is particularly a problem for those who have grown up in Christian families. Because it was certainly a problem for me, because that was my background. You see, it's easy to get to the point where you agree that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is Lord of all. You agree that Jesus died to save sinners. In other words, you believe the truth that God has revealed, but you haven't done the second stage of submitting to the rule of Jesus. You're still living a completely self-centered life. I got to the point where I was a kid, where I was good at learning things. I could always win quizzes in Sunday school and things like that. I knew the answers. I'd got it all up here. I could tell you obscure facts about the Old Testament that a load of you probably don't know now. But I wasn't a Christian. I'd got the theory, but not the practice. I'd mastered the art, well, at least I thought I had, of looking and sounding Christian in church, but Jesus wasn't my Lord. He was not in charge of every area of my life. There were loads of no-go areas where I said, no, thank you, God, don't come in here. I want to do what I want there. I had not repented. Is that you? I know it's entirely possible to be like that because I was there once. Because it's right to do good. It's right to go to church. It's great to know all these truths. But until you actually submit to Jesus and say, here you are, here's my whole life, you're in charge of every area, I recognize I need forgiveness. And I'm relying on Christ alone for that forgiveness. Until that happens, you're not a Christian. If you are ready to make this change, you can do so by talking to God in prayer and expressing your desire to turn away from your old life of rejecting Jesus to a new life with Christ in control. This is the sort of prayer you could pray. Dear God, I know that I am not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. That's the prayer you could pray. These are all sorts of questions. Well, there are all sorts of questions that you face in life. And there are all sorts of issues you probably face in 2015. Some of them probably quite major issues. But I'm not exaggerating to say the most important question of all, am I a Christian? Because where you'd spend eternity depends on the answer to that question. And the sad thing is that there are almost certainly many, many people in our world who think they're Christians when they're not. So I'd urge you to reflect on what you've heard, think about it, and with God's help, take appropriate action if you're not yet a Christian. If you do become a Christian, let one of us know. It's what we're here for as a church. We'd love to help you and to encourage you as you start the Christian life.